We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, we looked last time at the answer that Paul gives to a legalistic style of life. And the answer is to really come to know him, experience him. The same answer really is for the next extreme, because Paul contrasts two extremes of life here. One may be given over to pride, a legalistic way of life, more self-discipline but proudful of it. And another given over to fleshly pleasures, an antinomian or libertarian type of a loose, licentious life where you say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, what I do, the Lord save me type of thing. Now, there's a close connection, actually, between these two extremes. Beside the fact they both kill true joy in your life, they both inherently are married to this world. They're too connected. The one is very much connected with the do's and don'ts of everything they're supposed to do in this world, and the other is too desirous of all those things. And there's not a sense, really, as the Bible depicts, what a true Christian is one who's walking between those extremes, walking, knowing, and experiencing the Lord, empowered to live a right life, but not under a legalistic style. As a young Christian, I remember just kind of trying out my wings as this truth was being brought home. I came up in a legalistic church, and I knew that wasn't the way, and there was something missing. At the same time, coming back to the Lord, my conscience was now tender, and it was both a joy and a trouble to me. You know, your conscience is more sensitive now to things that you kind of hardened yourself. And Satan is very wise. If he can't get us to stop following the Lord in obedience, he sometimes gets behind us and pushes us a little too fast, a little too hard, where we feel like we're driven rather than led of the Lord. Have you ever felt driven? You ever felt the Lord's heavy hand, you know, upon you, and the condemnation of Satan is upon you? Well, that's kind of what happens when you get into legalism. At the same time, legalism, people can vacillate because they get legalistic and then they lose it. All of a sudden, they fall right back into the world, go back into a licentious lifestyle. So Paul has an answer for that. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Now, he showed his example was that I would know Christ and experience him. So he says, follow my example. Now, the word example simply means pattern. It's actually the same word that Jesus, when he said, you know, see the prints in my hands where the nails were. It's a pattern. It left an impression. And that's exactly what, when you see an example of a person who's really walking with the Lord, there's really exciting. Because now you've got a pattern. You've got something to follow as an example. And Paul left that example. He says, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. In other words, there are others who also walk this way. Note us. There, you know, pay close attention. It's actually the word note is a military word, which means to take recognizance, to look closely, to observe very carefully. Note what's going on. In fact, I think, as a believer, one of the most important things you can do is you can start observing the lifestyle of those Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years. You'll learn so much. You'll learn how they, you know, can walk in joy and yet still in self-discipline. And you'll learn so much. So note that. And that's encouraging. Paul is encouraging, challenging the Philippians to do some recognizance, to detect growing Christians and follow the example. He says, why? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, there are many who walk, he said. Now, these, in other words, are people who proclaim to have a walk with God. And yet, Paul is describing them of those who are enemies, really, of the cross. Now, really, this description, enemies of the cross, is interesting because this describes the legalists as well as the sensualists or antinomians. Because what happens is, the thing they have in common is with the cross, to a legalist, he feels he doesn't need it because he can do these things. And to a person who's walking very worldly, he hates the cross because it reminds him he needs to die to himself. And so both of those things can be a real problem. To be a friend of the cross, really, would be one who would walk in godly self-denial. As Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What did that mean? It doesn't mean that you go out and get a big piece of wood and cut it in the shape and make one and carry it down Broad Street. What it means is that Jesus, that was the symbol of his death. Now, if you think about it, if you were on death row and you were ready to die, would it concern you what was in your bank account? Would you worry about what was happening on Wall Street? Would you be fretting over, you know, whether a tornado was going to be hitting on some place, you know, and what was going to happen here or there? You wouldn't even think about it. Those concerns would not be yours anymore. In fact, so much of the things that you find yourself worrying about, if you were dead, obviously wouldn't matter, would they? Well, in a way, we're to die to a lot of this world, being married to this world, to take up our cross and follow him. What does he want for our life? That should be our number one concern. What is our number one concern? Paying the bills? What so-and-so said to me at Sunday the other day? Or something, you know. And there's worries about people. There's worries about circumstances when it should be. What does the Lord have for me? What does he want? What does he have in mind? And so really, you make yourself a friend of the cross when you deny yourself. Let this mind be in you. Paul already told us, as it was in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, even to the point, became obedient, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. There's our example. Now, the other style of, or an enemy of the cross, would be one who would live a life of self-indulgence. He loves the world. You know, someone that's totally caught up in this world. And the message of the cross to them is foolishness, because they're perishing. They're caught up in the things of the world. But notice how he describes these people who are enemies of the cross. And verse 19 is a very telling description, but what it does is it actually gives us a beautiful contrast of what really a true Christian's life is. Because I don't want to just look at this negative aspect and get this heavy thing, but what is it supposed to contrast? What is it supposed to be a part of our life? You see, I believe that our life, we're called to live in relationship with the Lord with a perspective, as Ephesians says, that, you know, that we've been seated in the heavenly places. And that we have a whole new reality that is, you know, been made open to us because of what Jesus did. We're not just mere people. We should not be walking as mere people connected to this world. But this is what he's describing. Those who, under a guise of religion, are still walking the same. There's no difference. They're still concerned with the same things. And are they not walking like mere men? Paul rebuked the Corinthians for the same thing. Are you not walking carnally? In other words, you believed in the Lord, but you live as if you didn't. Fleshly. And so notice what he describes them. He says, first of all, the end, whose end is destruction. Now it tells you right up front what the end is. Their end shall be according to their works. You know what flesh costs? It costs everlasting punishment. You know, annihilation is not what is the term here used in destruction. In fact, the term destruction does not mean annihilation. When we think of destruction, we might think of something being totally destroyed and gone. But the word actually means something that's brought to ruin. And when something's destroyed, it may not be obliterated, but it's ruined. Think about what your own life is before God. He's delivered you out of destruction. He's delivered you out of this end. But there are people who still, though they're claiming to be Christians, walking as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. They're going in that road. That is the road, even though they have a guise of spirituality. He says, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Now, these are two very interesting things. The God is their belly. Their God was their appetite. Now, those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, Paul told the Romans in chapter 16, he said, beware of those. There will be people who actually their only concern is what they desire, their own appetites. Now, appetite is a good picture for that. Because when you get hungry, what do? You eat. You have an appetite. If you work hard, you work up an appetite. But when you have an appetite, you think of the food, and that it marries you to that need. You know, and there's you've got the normal drives. You know, if you look at some of the psychologists, how they put together a little list of the drives that we have. You know, the drive for air is one of the most powerful. We need to breathe. The drive for food, the drive for water, the drive for sex, the drive, you know, for being loved. We've got those drives. But you see, that's not all we are. We're not just chemicals. You know, we're not just determined beings in this respect. You see, are we just people of mere appetite? If that's the case, then we're on the same level as animals. And the Bible says we're not. So we really need to see the distinction there. We really need to make that distinction. Their God is their belly. They're not atheists. They have a God. It's their appetite. They are their own God, often. Their fulfillment of themselves is their own God. And Jude describes them, and Peter describes them, as clouds without water, driven and tossed by the waves, feasting among you without fear, only thinking of themselves. Their God is their appetite. Now, sadly, many Christians also live this practical atheism, because that's what it is. We believe in God, but we live practically as if we didn't. They indulge themselves. Their gods are maybe their wife or their husband or their children or their work. Maybe it's money. A man's God is that to which he wholly gives himself. What is his most attention on? What is he attentive toward mostly? What does he think about mostly? You know, once you get into a position where you give yourself over to some weakness, some sinful habit, it basically enslaves you. And that's then all you can think about. Those who get caught up with drugs and alcohol, it so catches them that that's all they can think about. When will they get their next drink? When will they get their next drugs? What will how? And their everything is calculated in that. They put their mind fully into it. But this can happen in a variety of things. Maybe some of you have been suckered into following pornography and getting caught up in that. I want to tell you, I'll be honest with you, it'll destroy you. It'll suck you down. It's going to pull the life right out of you because it only increases your appetite for it. The more you feed it, the more it grows. You know, but there's anything that can become a god. I remember at a time, back in California, I counseled a guy who was really struggling with his marriage, and what it boiled down to was that he was a chess player. He loved the game of chess. And he had dreams and hopes of becoming a master one day. In fact, a grandmaster. And he had really just put his time and attention into it. And he was eating chess, sleeping chess. And after a while, what happened is his wife was really frustrated. And, you know, there's no relationship. All he did, he'd come home from work and he'd go out with his buddies and they'd be playing chess all night. She got tired of it, and there were struggles in the relationship. So finally, you know, he came in. He says, I don't know what to do. Man, I love it so much. And I says, but you know what? You've given yourself so much to it. It must be affecting every area of your life. That's probably all you can think about. And it's funny because he said, you know, it's weird that you said that because I don't go down the street in my car without thinking of a chess problem. And if a car is here, I look at them as a rook. And if another car is there, they're a bishop, and the queen is over here, and I'm strategizing on the road. We laugh, but in a way, that can happen. Anything can become our God. So I said, well, it's a very simple solution for you. You know, you've got to make a choice. It's either your wife or it's your chess. And quite honestly, there's not a whole lot of people that become grandmasters, and maybe you should do that. And I'm being sarcastic with him. I said, think about it. You know, you could be a grandmaster. Of course, you're going to have to probably get some type of funding. You won't be able to work because you're going to need to be at it 16 hours a day. You're going to need to practice. You're not going to be able to eat very good meals because you're going to need to be practicing. You cannot take a break. You have got to eat, drink, and sleep it if you want to be a grandmaster. There's no other way because people who have become that level have had to make that sacrifice. I says, otherwise, you're going to have to be just settle down to recreation and go back to your wife and spend time and put a limit on it. You know, it's true, not many of us are going to become the best at something. And those in the world that do become the best at something have paid the price. You've got to make your mind up. Is it willing to pay the price? Is that what you want? Is that what your God is? Be careful of what you choose to be your obsession. Now, you could be obsessed to do the Lord's will. That's a good obsession. Lord, whatever you want. People in the world will think you're nuts. They'll think you're obsessed with this crazy thing. All the while, they're obsessed with something that's not eternal. So where's the best obsession? So their God is their belly. Now, sadly, Christians follow this. But notice the next phrase here is, their glory is their shame. Now, this actually comes to a point in society where this happens. That once you give yourself over to something so much, eventually you even glory in it, and people will even brag about their shame. Case in point, it's become very interesting that people can get popular and proud over something that's way, way offbeat. Talk shows have popularized sin and stupidity. And in the crazier and the more stupid and the more self-indulgent thing that you can find, it makes for good news on the talk shows. And so they'll get you on there. And they don't mind parading themselves around and being blatant with their sin before millions of people. There are others who will march in coming out parades, and we're gonna celebrate sin. Are there other ways to celebrate sin? But what happens is your glory becomes your shame. What you really exult in is a shame. And eventually you don't even have the ability to shame. The Bible says, having your understanding darkened, you're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in you. Blindness of heart. And what happens is you can't even blush anymore. I remember that it was a cool thing to get to a point of sinning without feeling any conscience about it. I thought, when you arrive there, then you're free because you've got no more conscience. And a lot of people think that. They delight in this distortion of life. Their sense of right and wrong is blunted. They don't have any restraint on themselves. In fact, there's an interesting proverb that really fits society. Without a vision, the people perish. And there's a translation of that I think is very, very appropriate. Without a clear revelation of the Lord, the people have no restraint. Without direction from the Lord, you can't restrain yourself. That's why it's so good to see so many of you here on a Thursday night to hear the Word of God and to say, Lord, what do you want in my life? Because the revelation of the Lord's Word in your life will give you power over your greatest enemy, yourself. You'll have victory over sin as you get into His Word. Today it's amazing how sin is celebrated. Lying is regarded as good business practice in many places. Students, in fact, they did a survey, and this really shocked me. Among Christian students in Christian schools, how many of them thought that it was okay to cheat on a test? 67% of them said it's okay. Christian students. Amazing. Notice the next phrase, who has set their mind on earthly things. This is really the crux of the issue. They're earth dwellers. They're married to this world. It's like the church of Pergamos all over again. They're married to the world. Corinthian church all over again. Married to their carnal nature. And this is their attitude toward life. Their everything is revolved around what is going to affect in their earthly realm. Now, I love this, and I don't want to dwell on this, because this whole picture from the negative standpoint is meant to contrast what our picture is, what it should be as believers. Notice the big picture here, but Paul says about himself. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he says, mark those who you've seen a good example, because there are many who have this example. In fact, that's the standard. And in fact, even among many people that are religious, it's the standard after the world. And to really follow Jesus with your whole heart, they'll think, well, you're a little too radical for me. You're a little too radical. I just want to be nice and religious, keep about a quart low, and I'll be happy. Some people have that mentality. But notice what Paul says, our citizenship. Now, this is a very interesting term, because this would have brought this whole book together for the Philippians. Because we saw earlier in this book that they were a Roman colony there. A Roman colony was very interesting. At strategic military zones throughout the world, Rome would set up these colonies. And if anyone lived in these colonies and served there for 21 years, they received Roman citizenship, which was a great honor to have. And the distinction was that they remained, though they were cities that were scattered throughout various parts of the world. Philippi was there in Greece, and yet it was a Roman colony. If you were a citizen there, if you were born there, you were a citizen of Rome. And Roman dress was sported there, whether they lived in Greece or whether they lived down in Israel. They would wear the dress of the Romans. Roman governors ruled these cities. They spoke Latin. Justice was Roman. Everything was Roman. They were citizens of Rome, even though they were in another country. Now, they would have understood what Paul was saying here, because even among the Christians, they knew that they had this understanding of what it meant to be a citizen of Rome in another land. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, is that we have a citizenship. He uses the same word in the Greek, which is a reference to the politics or the politomai. And it's a word that means our citizenship or our structure of policy. Now, notice this. Their conduct was to match their citizenship. You see, they have a citizenship there in Philippi that called for a behavior like Rome. And in a way, this is a good illustration. Paul says, we have a citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, though we're here on earth, we're like a colony. And being there in a colony, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a citizenship, a responsibility to it. Our conduct should match this citizenship. Now, for instance, it will affect us in a few ways. Number one, our speech will be different from the world. We will not have the same speech. You know, what comes out of your mouth is what is in your heart. You know that. Jesus said that. Out of the mouth proceeds, you know, what's inside. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul says our speech should be seasoned with it should be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's how our speech should be. Kind of like wise and circumspect in how we speak and encourage one another. Now, I like the contrast. You don't want to have someone say about your speech, take their speech with a grain of salt. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your speech should be with salt. It should be seasoned on your own. You don't want others to have to season it for you. Oh, yeah, he said this, but he probably means this. You know, you season your own speech. You make sure that it's coming out exactly what you mean. So whatever culture you're in, wherever you are, whoever you're around, you should not adopt the practices and the customs of whatever place you're sojourning in, but you should be what you are. When you travel into a foreign country, you're an American. And as an American, you're going to speak with obviously an accent, and you're going to have a different perspective on things. It's funny, you know, I picked up something that I thought was interesting about the ways that foreign countries try to translate concepts into English for foreign travelers. So you go into a foreign country and you see, you know, a sign that's written in English, but it was obviously constructed by somebody that didn't have an English as a first language. You know, just as an illustration, in the office of a Roman doctor, the sign said, specialist in women and other diseases. I like that. Outside of a Hong Kong tailor shop was this sign. Ladies may have a fit upstairs. In a Bangkok dry cleaners shop, it says, drop your trousers here for best results. This was a good one. In a Yugoslavian hotel, there was a sign that said, the flattening of underwear with pleasure is the job of the chambermaid. In an advertisement in Hong Kong, and a dentist shop said, teeth extracted by the latest Methodists. This is one for Alex, if you're here. He says, on the door of a Moscow hotel room, if this is your first visit to the USSR, you are welcome to it. I like that. You're welcome to it. You can have it. Now, that just kind of humorously illustrates that you can have someone who's not a citizen try to speak the language, but there's something missing. You can tell there's just something that stands out. But as a true citizen of heaven, our speech, our the ways we communicate will be different. There will be something significantly different and yet similar about those who are together in the Lord. Your actions will also be different. You know, we saw the example of this in chapter 2 here about Jesus giving his life. And think about this. This whole perspective of our life being revolved around what the Lord would want. Others, more important. Others first. It's more blessed to give than receive. All this comes out of a fulfilled life, remember. You know, like the little girl with the Easter basket. You know, she wouldn't be taking the other little girl's eggs if her basket were full. And if we saw what God had given to us, our actions would be different. We would be arriving in the morning, waking up in the morning, recognizing we've been filled with the fullness of God. We can go out filled. We don't have to try to fill our needs because we can think of others first. And our outlook will be different. Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And he was content to dwell in a tent. Moses saw that it was, in his estimation, he did not count all the riches of Egypt worthy. He gave them all up to follow the sufferings of Christ because he saw that. Others of whom the world was not worthy, the Bible says, were martyred. They were not willing to hold on to their life. If they had to sin, sin was greater of an evil in their life than death. So in a way, this is the outlook. Our speech will be different, our actions will be different, our outlook will be different because our citizenship is in heaven. Just as this Roman colony would have stood out among their Grecian neighbors, they would have been different. They would have done things Roman. And so Paul says, that's how we are. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. You know, people notice that too, because if a question ever comes up, in fact, I remember a question coming up about a particular person, whether or not they really received the Lord, and a few people did not believe it. This guy was working in a lumber yard, and he was notorious for shortchanging a few inches here and a few inches there on the boards. And, you know, people, you get your boards back and they're supposed to be 11 foot and you'd find out they're about 4 inches. And every time he'd shorten, you know, he'd make a little bit more profit, cutting you off a little bit. So someone said, this guy is notorious. He's a criminal. There's no way he could be a Christian. One guy went down to find out. He ordered some wood. He got it back home and he measured it and it was exactly what it should be. And he said, it must be true. See, what else could affect the actions of a person? To now be honest. See, something dramatically takes place. It's not a person, okay, I need to be more moral now. I better be more good. Rather, out of what the Lord has done in you, you're a citizen in heaven. You've got all these great benefits. You can walk with that now. And notice how it works here. God has put us on this earth to glorify Him. So we're in this world. Even as they were in Greece, they had to live in Greece. They had to raise their sheep in Greece. They had to do those things, but they lived as Romans. Just in the same way, we vote, we pay our taxes, we become involved in the affairs of this time, except we shouldn't allow our citizenship here to overshadow our citizenship in heaven. And that's freedom as a Christian. If we lose sight of our true home, and we get too buried into the things here, then married to the world here, we're missing the whole point. It's like polishing the brass rail of a sinking ship. It's going down and we're spending all of our time and our attention on things that are going to burn. That helps me put things in perspective. When I think about possessions, I walk through the stores and see all these nice things that my flesh would love to have. I just have to remind myself, it's all going to burn. It's going to burn. Everything in this world, the Bible says, is going to go up in smoke. Only things done for the Lord are going to be eternal. Heaven is our real home. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And he's raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. On this earth, we are merely sojourners. So our citizenship is in heaven. And notice the perspective. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like this. This is a great picture. We're waiting. We're eagerly waiting for Him to return. We're looking for our Savior to return. And the question for all of us, do we have this perspective? Are we waiting for Him? Are we in a state of urgency? I remember in the 70s, And even in the 80s, in the early 80s, there was a real sense of just urgency. The Lord is coming back. You know, a lot of people made a big to-do about, you know, certain prophecies that said, well, the Lord was going to come back on a particular date. But, you know, everyone knew, at least the people in Calvary that I knew, we knew that no one knew the day or the hour, but there was always an excitement around New Year's. Maybe this will be the year. And maybe this will be it. And there was just kind of an excitement. And I believe the Lord wants us to have that. He doesn't want us to forget that He is coming back. Like the servant who says, my master is delaying his coming. And what does he do? He begins to eat and drink and beat the other servants and carrying on with his life, feeding himself. And he doesn't know he's going to have to give an account. He forgets. But be one that is eagerly looking, waiting, watching for his return. Don't look back to this world. Believers should be in this state, not lukewarm, because the Lord says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I want you either hot or cold. We await His manifestation because when He appears, we're going to appear with Him. Notice what He says. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Wow, the word transform is a word that implies a metamorphosis, a change. Actually, the word is not metamorphosis, metaschismata, which means it's a change of scheme. We have a particular scheme in this physical dimension. For one day, we won't need this physical. We won't be limited to this physical dimension. You know, I had a conversation with someone like, what will we see in heaven? What will God look like? And will we see God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit? How is that going to... And the mysteries, really, which are beyond us, but the whole argument is based upon dependency upon the physical senses we have now. How will we see with a spiritual body? Not a spirit. We're not just a spirit. We'll have a body. It will be a spiritual body. A very, very real body. More real than this body, because this body is just in the shadow lands. We will have a very real body to perceive the things in the spiritual realm. And that's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to transform our lowly body. These bodies are dying. We know it all too well. Aging process. You know, when you get over 30, you start to feel it. You get in your 40s, you know it. When you're over 60, it's been said that only half of everything works, and the other half hurts. it's not really funny, but it was ironic this last Sunday night. We were playing basketball, and after the service, and got to do something to get some exercise, and Ray was running around. I mean, you're in your 40s, Ray. Don't forget that. And he's running around like a mad guy. You know, he's just like driving underneath the big guys and doing all kinds of crazy things. And I came back after I was in between a game, and I looked and I just was watching him run around. And I said, Ray, you better go easy, man. You're going to get... I didn't even finish the sentence. On the ground. He pulled a ligament in his knee, you know, and he was in pain. Thankfully, it wasn't that serious. But, hey, our bodies are getting older. This lowly body. I can't wait. You know, that's the most discouraging thing. You know, in my mind, I think I can still do it. You know, in wrestling especially, you know, once wrestling is in your blood, if you're a wrestler, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you always want to just go up and grab somebody, you know, and tangle them up. And it's just still in your blood. But... Last time I did that, I got twisted like a pretzel, so that's it. I'm not doing it anymore. But one of the things that's so neat to look forward to is that this won't be a permanent. It must be discouraging for people who do not have a hope of eternal life. And they're getting older. And what a drag. But all that will change for the believer at the rapture. When we'll be resurrected, we will receive our new body. These bodies will be transformed. They will totally be metaschematic, you know, completely with a new scheme, glorified and conform, notice, to His glorious body. What was His body like? Well, it was a very real body. Handle me, touch me, and see. I'm not a spirit, He says. I have flesh and bones. He ate with them. But at the same time, when He wanted to, bang, He was out of there. right through the walls. Now, what kind of body will we have? Obviously, a body like his. Our bodies now are frail. We may, by diet and exercise, gain a few more healthy years, but it profits little in comparison to spiritual disciplines. Godliness is true profit. We can press the limits, we can push the envelope in our physical dimension. We can be the oldest or the strongest or the youngest to fly across the country, you know. But we're pushing it because we're still frail. And then in a moment, and we could die. But what really counts is eternity. And no matter what you do to exercise, eventually, I love sharing this, gravity's going to win out on you. Everything you get built up here is going to suck down there. You know, it's going down. Doesn't matter, because you have something that's encouraging. You have this promise that he will transform our lowly body to be conformed with his glorious body. I love that. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now consider this, what he is referring to. The word working means the effective working of God. Ultimately, he's going to bring everything under his domain. This is the thing that stands out. It should stand out in our mind. God is going to reign. Everything is going to be under his authority. Right now, it's not. Right now, he is like the master who has went away for a period of time, and he's entrusted his servants with the work that he told them to do. Go into all the world and proclaim the good news. But one day he's coming back. And each of us will give an account of our stewardship. We all have a stewardship. How did we use the time, the money, the resources, the strength, the health that we had for the kingdom? Or did we spend it on ourselves? And that really is the test of where your heart is at. You see, because where your treasure is, your heart is at. That's why you can tell where a person's heart is really at by where their time is, where their money is, where their attention is planted. That's where their heart is at. And so the Lord is going to come back. Now, when he comes back, you see, we live in a domain that is usurped to God's authority. There is the God of this world who has usurped the authority of God. Jesus paid the full penalty price on the cross. He bought this world to obtain the bride of in this world, his people, to save, to bring into eternal life those who would believe in him. But even though he purchased this world, even though he paid the full, complete sum for the redemption of the purchased possession, you see, he has not come back to claim his possession yet. There's an old custom that when you would travel as a merchant, you'd go into another land, you had your signet ring, and basically, every piece of thing that you bought in the foreign country, you'd bring to the dock, and then you would seal it with the wax in your ring, which had your seal on it. So that all those pieces of things that were stored in the ship to carry to your country were marked with a seal. And then when you got to the end of your journey, you know, you'd come and you'd collect your things. In a way, that's what the Lord has done for us. He's put his seal on us. Now, his seal is more than just a seal, because it's also described as a down payment. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, and the down payment is a part of the whole, but it's not the whole. See, we have received a part of the whole, but we haven't received everything yet. One day we will receive our new body. Then we'll have the full, complete payment of redemption. Beware of false teachers who try to convince you that you should have the full payment now, that you should not be sick ever, you should never have any problems with finances, that's your claim because Jesus died on the cross. That's true, except for one thing. He's only given us the down payment. Now, the Holy Spirit is a great down payment, because from time to time, he will heal us of our sicknesses and diseases. And we see his working in our life. And when we have a problem physically, we can go to the elders of the church and receive an anointing with oil. And the Bible says the prayer of faith will restore the sick. Prayer of faith can come as a result of, you know, what I believe is faith is responding to the Lord's direction. And when you sense he wants to do something, you pray, Lord, confidently, thank you, you're going to do this. And a person is healed. Often, more often times than not, we pray for his mercy. Because if we do not have a clear direction of what he has in mind, we still know his character, which is good. He is good. But you see, we have this down payment. This is what I'm saying, and that we're waiting. And it's all working by the power with which he is able to subdue all things to himself. God reigns. He's just away for a time, entrusted to us a down payment, but then he is coming back and he's going to subdue all things to himself. The word subdue is another military term. It's amazing how Paul, in writing to this Roman colony, would use military terms. He knew exactly what would relate to them and their position. But it's a term that means to bring under the command, all the authority, all things in the universe will be under its proper authority when the Lord subdues all things. Because he is God. Who else is worthy? Is there any other worthy to lead this world? Can we? You know, we barely can able to live our own lives and lead our own lives about, let alone lead about a mate, you know, when we need to be wise husbands. But how much more will the Lord, in his wisdom, he knows all things. He's going to lead, he's going to subdue all things to himself. But his patience is waiting. Why doesn't he come and do it now? Why doesn't he end the suffering in this world? Why doesn't he end the problems? Why doesn't he stop all this nonsense, we say? Because when he does, that will permanently seal everybody in that position. And there will be people, even here, that when the Lord comes back, they will not be ready. They would not have yielded their life to him, and they will not be saved. And as a result, God is waiting. He's patient. If the Lord come 20 years ago, I wouldn't have known him. If he had come 10 years ago, would you be in heaven or hell? 5 years ago, 6 months ago. So every moment he waits, he is not delaying his coming. He is not slow in his promises. He's waiting patiently that all who will come to him will come. The Lord only knows when that final person who is to receive him will. Because he sees the end from the beginning. Now it doesn't mean, you see, a lot of times people get caught up in that and think, well, where do I fit in this? If God already knows whether I'm going to come to him or not, then it's not fair. I mean, I just don't know. But you see, if you don't know, then it really doesn't matter whether God knows or not. What matters is what you do. You make a choice to follow him, and yet once you make that choice, you found out that he chose you from the foundation of the world. Well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, if you're not chosen, why not? You see, the point is, you can make the choice. God is giving you the choice from your standpoint. But one day he is going to subdue all things to himself. Everything will be subdued. At that point, the choice you do make will be sealed for eternity. And I pray that we recognize this. You see, our citizenship's in heaven. We're waiting for our leader to come back. We're not Republicans or Democrats. We're theocratic people, whatever. I don't know the word right now. But that's what we are. We're for a theocracy. We are for God ruling because he is the only one worthy to rule. All other rules of man get corrupt. But when he rules, what a difference it will be. So we can wait. Now that doesn't mean we don't vote in this world. Doesn't mean we don't provide for our families and do what we need to do in this world. We're not separatists. We're not going out. Jesus said, I'm not taking you out of this world. You're in this world. But don't be of this world. It's not your main priority. Your main priority should be things eternal. And I can't help but think of a more powerful motivation to put aside those things that entangle me, those things that get me all worried and frustrated, and my attention and time spent on this world, to put them aside, to say it doesn't matter in the long run. What matters is having an effect that people's lives can come to know the living God. And if you're a believer and you've experienced the opportunity as the Lord has used you, think about the example that Paul set. And one thing that stands out in my mind about that is this. The example that Paul said, you know, follow us for examples, is because people that are looking at you, think about this, you're the best Christian some people know. You may be the only Christian some people know. You may be the only one in your work or in your job, wherever you are, that is a Christian, then they may never meet a better Christian than you, so they figure every other Christian must be worse than you. Think about that. What opinion do people have of Jesus as a result of your experience? You in your temporal life have the potential to affect eternity. It's staggering. What greater motivation do you need? And to know that one day the Lord's coming back very soon. I don't like it when people adopt a theology or an eschatology, which is the theology of the last things, that includes a position that, well, we've got to wait for the Antichrist and we've got to wait for this and all these other things before the Lord can come back. Because you know what that does? That takes away the imminence of the coming of the Lord, that he could come at any moment. And people have a tendency to lose heart. Or to think, well, you know, when I see these things happen, then I'll start getting my act together. I'll wait till the Antichrist comes. So they end up looking for the Antichrist, then Jesus Christ. No, we're looking, we're waiting, notice, eagerly for the Savior, Jesus, who will transform our body. That's what we're looking forward to. And one day it's going to happen.